Let's pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now, as we are reminded of the great, wonderful miracle of the raising of Lazarus, we thank you, Lord, that we will be struck today with the sense of your power and your truth, that you, in fact, are the resurrection and the life. So, Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. The miracle that we find in chapter 11 is the fourth miracle, seventh miracle recorded by John. And it's not an accident that as he gets to the seventh miracle, that in many ways it's the pinnacle of things. I've often wondered why it is that this miracle, a fairly substantial one, wouldn't you think? Guy's dead 4 days and gets raised. Why it's not found in the other Gospels. They have the last event really being Jesus cleansing the temple, and then the people get ticked off, and then things go from there. Here we see, for John, the last really critical event is the raising of Lazarus. Now, I have a theory as to why the other Gospels did not have it. This is just a theory, but I put it out there to you. We find at the end of this passage that Lazarus now becomes kind of he's the hero. He is one that everybody wants to see and touch. Can you imagine if someone that we knew had been dead for 4 days and raised again, and they were just living on the other side of town? We want to go talk to him, ask what it was like. Well, the fact was that he was so popular, it tells us, that the Jewish leaders decided we better kill him too. Now, it also has this passage that talks about Mary as being the one who anointed Jesus, Mary being Lazarus' sister. And it says that that anointing will be spread and talked about and proclaimed in every place. They were famous people to the early church. But I believe this, as did Lazarus, so did Mary. They had a price on their head. It could have been that the first Gospels, which were written much earlier, decided, we'll leave that out. We've got enough. I have no knowledge as to why the first three Gospels didn't put it. I know it's true. Nevertheless, we see here this great, great, powerful concept that Jesus Christ will tell us that he is, in fact, the resurrection and the life. He is the answer to the question of death. You know, death is one of those things that we can't avoid. We joke about it. Some call it kind of a gallows humor. People try to avoid it. People try to, outrace it. And I don't think there's any problem with that. I mean, the fact is that we like life. It's what we know. But we also live in a world that greatly fears what is to come. Years ago, Sue and I were in London, and we went to the British Museum. And there, if you go to the British Museum and the Egyptian exhibit, it's quite spectacular. There's mummies there and sarcophaguses and all kinds of stuff. And then you find all the stuff the Egyptians would put in their tombs in order to make sure that they had all the stuff they needed for the afterlife. You got boats and chariots, even slaves, mummified slaves. That's a bad, kind of a bad job. You know, hey, we want you to go to the afterlife. They kill you and they mummify you. But you found there also the mummified pets of people. That seems like a cruel thing. But the fact is, they thought, let's pack up all this stuff and we can take it to the other side. You know what the Bible says? It doesn't work that way. The stuff here doesn't fit in heaven. It's an absurdity. But the world we live in tries to wrestle with these things. Over the years, I have done a whole lot more funerals than I've done weddings. And I've shared before, pastors kind of joke about they'd rather do funerals than weddings. There's so much drama at weddings. But everyone, when they come to a funeral, they know why they're there. They either have hope or they don't have hope. And it's a unique opportunity for anyone who has a chance to speak to proclaim the hope of Christ. We live in a world that has a strange view then of life and death. Those who don't think about death think about, well, Ben, I better get all that I can right now. Eat, drink, and be merry. And we hold on to things. And we surround our life with the priority of things that in heaven, where we really start to live, they're completely worthless. And that's why I think, and it says that the streets are paved with gold, is more of an indictment on the value of gold. We pave streets here with what? Tar, you know. Well, I mean, up in heaven, they just pave the streets with gold. We wear it in our rings, you know, because it's so precious. And God is saying, listen, there's something different. And one of the great challenges that we find here is that God is going to deal once and for all with the question of life and death. And I want to ask you, don't answer out loud. Have you come to the conclusion of how you can really find life and life in Christ? Well, interesting here. We have John, once again, laying out this as a drama, just like it's a play. And he sets a stage. We have a setting in time and in space. There are a cast of characters. There's even some props. This particular chapter has at least four acts in that play. And at the end of each one of them, there's something that we have to learn. There's an eternal truth. So let's jump right into it. Act 1 actually starts in chapter 10. The setting is actually by the River Jordan. But let me read this to you, starting at verse 39 of chapter 10. Therefore they were seeking again to seize Jesus, and he eluded their grasp, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to a place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there, and many came to him, and they were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man is true, and many believed in him there. So he leaves Jerusalem, where he had told people that he was the good shepherd, he had healed a blind guy, he had said, I and the Father are one. They tried to stone him, they didn't understand, and so he eludes their grasp, walks down to the Jordan River, 18 to 20 miles downhill, 3,500 feet downhill. It'd be like almost exactly walking from the top of Cow Mountain, the 18 miles from the top of Cow Mountain to Kelseyville. That's how far. And so he walked down to get away from the fact that they were trying to kill him. Let me keep reading. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And the sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not until death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. Then therefore he heard that he was sick. He stayed then 2 days longer in place where he was. And after this he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of his sleep. Well, the disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will wake up or recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking about literal sleep. Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, And I am glad for your sake that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Now Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, and his said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. So that's the first setting. You have Jesus, who had been in Jerusalem, walks 18 to 20 miles down to the Jordan River. It's about the difference between Cow Mountain to here. He's walking. He's baptizing. People are believing in him. He gets message from Mary and Martha. Either they walked 18 miles downhill, or they sent a messenger down to him. And the plot thickens. Because it says this, hey, Lazarus, the one you love, is sick. I just want to make a side note here. That means that you can be Jesus' friend and still get sick. Right? You ever been sick? Are you Jesus' friend? Okay, same here. So let's not buy into that nonsense. Well, if you really had faith, you wouldn't be sick. That's nonsense. You're in a mortal, a very flimsy tent, it says, and you're going to get sick. And Jesus can still be your friend during that time. So anyway, I move on from there. So we have the situation, the setting. He's down by the river. They come down and tell him. The solution is not the solution that you and I, or maybe they wanted. Because Jesus basically says this. Okay, I'm going to wait here 2 more days. Now, we already know if he's waiting 2 more days, and it's about a, 18-mile downhill journey, a person maybe could do that in a day, that by the time the messenger, either Mary or Martha or the messenger came, the likelihood, the minute he stepped out the door, the guy's dead. He's already dead. And so we have this weird setting, and Jesus said, listen, I'm going to wait. I'll be there in 2 days. Now, what does this have to do with anything? Here's what I think it has to do, is that we need to understand in the time of challenge that God's view of time and perspective may not be the same as yours and mine. I wrote this down. Someone said, our Lord, though, is never late. He often delays his response, but he's never late. His watch is merely set to a different timetable, calibrated to matters of eternity rather than the temporal consequences. And I got a watch on here. I know this, that it won't work in heaven. Okay? God only made time so that we could figure out how to get when to get up. Jesus has a different set of priorities as far as time and perspective. And so we learn as a child, we have our kids memorize it in Awana, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all our heart. Lean not on our own understanding of time and perspective. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. But here's the challenge we get into in these issues when dramas happen in our life. We want God to act when we want God to act. And I'm so glad he's patient with us. I'm so glad he's patient when he's the artist and I'm the canvas and he's painting in my life. And maybe he's painting in some years in great, beautiful brushstrokes of brilliant color. And now maybe he's painting with grays and blacks. And I don't like that. But if I see it in an internal perspective, he's just doing the shading in my life to make the colors come out even more. So we struggle with trusting God during difficult times. Because we really think that we have a better idea. I think the message of Act 1 is this. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. Right now in your life, I'm not sure what you're going through in your own personal life, in your family, in your business. But as you pray and you bring your needs before the Lord, he's saying to you, trust me. Wait upon me, I know what I'm doing. Setting number two is found in verses 17 to 34. So then Jesus came, found that he was already been in a tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. And Martha, therefore, when she had heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary sat in the home. Martha therefore said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even the one who comes into the world." And when she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here, and he's calling for you. And when she had heard it, she rose quickly and was coming to him. And Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Jews then were with her in the house, consoling her. And when they saw Mary rise and move quickly, they went out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. And the Jews who were there were saying, "Behold, how he loved him." You see, the next setting, Jesus walks 18 miles uphill, 3,500 feet uphill. He gets to Bethany, which is a town, a small town, about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. There he comes and finds that Lazarus has already been buried. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the Jewish burial practices of the first century. He would have been wrapped in simple linen garment. They had a name for it. They called it the traveling dress. Okay? The traveling dress. You traveling from this side to the next. They would have wrapped in that with herbs and aloes and minerals and stuff. He would have been laid in the home until the tomb had been readied and prepared. The rule of thumb was he was not to stay in that home longer than 24 hours unless it had happened on the Sabbath and they had some additional rules. So 24-hour period of time, it's laying there. So here's what they would do. The body was never supposed to be alone. There was always a person. The person was called the shomer, a guardian, to watch over the body. Usually it was a family member. During that time, that person was in charge of reading psalms as they were there. No meat, no wine, no studying, no work, no food prepared in that house was to be brought. It was a time where they were not supposed to do anything but sit there. The whole house was it would have been meager furnishings anyway. Furniture taken out of the house so that there was a lot of space, only room for people who could bring low stools to sit on. Now, after that, when it was prepared, there would be a procession where the body would be brought. Pallbearers would be brought. And as they would carry the body, between the house and the tomb, they would pause 7 times. They would get to the tomb in the procession. The first people in the procession after the pallbearers would be the women of the family. When they got there, there would be the reciting of the Kaddish, which is a response. Now, in my research I did, we find very similar Kaddish or ceremony that it was shared even at this time. And so it's very possible that very similar words were shown. There would be a responsive reading. Someone would say a word, and then the people there would say amen. So I'm going to have you do it with me, okay? I'll make the statement, and then you'll say amen. Exalted and hallowed be his great name. Throughout the world which he has created according to his will. May his kingship reign and his redemption come forth and hasten the coming of his Redeemer. In your life and in your days and in your lifetime, the entire house of Israel speedily and quickly say amen. May his great name be blessed in the world and in all worlds. Blessed and praised, exalted and extolled, honored, adored, and lauded be the name of the Holy One. Way beyond all blessings and hymns and praises and consolations uttered in this world, and say amen. Amen. May there be an abundant peace from heaven and a good life for us, for all who say amen. Amen. And he who makes peace in his heaven, may he make peace for us and for all of Israel. Amen. Something like that. At the end, those people who were there would say these words as they walked by the tomb. They would say, "Depart in peace." I think it's beautiful. Depart in peace. They then would be a gauntlet of the people, the mourners and the friends, neighbors and people in the village. And the family members then would walk through that gauntlet of people who would encourage them. Pat them on the back. And they'd go back to the house. Go back to the house and a very simple meal was served. The meal was prepared by friends. Would have been a meal of bread, hard-boiled eggs, and lentils. Deep mourning lasted for 7 days. During that time, you would be no anointing of oneself with any kind of perfume. The family was, as they're sitting there in the house, would be having put on no shoes or sandals. No business was supposed to take, no washing. After the 7 days of deep mourning, 30 days of light mourning would take place. And it was a sacred duty of all people in that community, the sacred duty to be a blessing to that family during their time of loss. Friends, that's the setting, the situation that, you know, Jesus comes and walks into. And he walks in, and even before he gets to the town, Martha runs up to him. And I want to spend a little bit of time now dealing with the issue of grief. You see in this wonderful chapter, you see the picture of grief. Now, here's some things that have already happened. They either themselves went or sent somebody else down to tell Jesus. Well, he had already died. So whoever walked down and forth, that was kind of a waste of time, wasn't it? What a cruel hoax. Isn't God mean, making that person, whoever it was, walk back and forth? You could think that way. Gee, why did the Lord allow my mom to suffer with cancer for 18 months? All the surgeries and all the chemo and all that radiation. Why, Lord, why are you just being cruel to her? Why put her through that suffering? And you know what the Lord says to us in those cases? You don't understand. I love the, as I've said before, the readings and the writings of C.S. Lewis. And in his books, The Chronicles of Narnia, the Aslan, the Christ figure, when someone tries to complain or ask, well, how come you were mean or this happened to that person? He always says this, "Child, I cannot tell you their story. I can only tell you your story." God's not obligated to tell me anyone else's story. I don't know what God was trying to do in the life of my mom during that time, but you know, here's what I do know. He can be trusted. He's a good shepherd. He leads people by quiet waters, green pastures. He walks with them through the valley of the shadow of death. She was never alone. The Lord was there. But still we have the griefs. We see here the arrival of Jesus, Mary, and Martha. We see some similarities and we see some contrasts. Verse 20, we see that Martha runs to meet Jesus and Mary stays at home. And it seems to me that in a lot of families you have the same thing. You have an activist and you have those who are more contemplative. There are some people, they just need something to do. Let me go to the store. Let me get this. You know, they just want something. They want to keep active, you know? Maybe you're like that. Activist is saying, well, I'll run to him. I'll do the housework. I'll whatever. You see Mary here. She's just sitting there. The contemplative people will sit and pray and ponder and think and cry and study and maybe their journal. They said, I just want to feel what I'm feeling for a while. Very important, we see her right now, that Jesus does not condemn either of the ways that they choose to mourn. They don't even have the same posture. Martha runs out and she's looking at Jesus eyeball to eyeball. Said, hey, if you had been here, you know, I'm not sure she said it with an attitude. If you'd been here, you wouldn't have died. She wanted to interact intellectually with the Lord. And isn't it interesting here? He didn't say, hey, be quiet, woman. He doesn't say that. He interjects. Potentially one of the greatest truths of the universe. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Mary, she comes out, doesn't look eyeball to eyeball. She immediately does what? Falls at his feet and is weeping. So Jesus reacts to Martha, who wants answers now. And Jesus gives her an answer. To Mary, she falls at her feet. She's weeping. How does Jesus respond to her? He weeps. I just want to give you a word of caution. Every one of us in this room will grieve at some point. Some of you have already been through it. Some of you are anticipating the loss of loved ones and you're maybe grieving already. That's okay. I want you to know this. The Bible says it so clear. In Psalm 34, 16, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. We see here a beautiful picture. Please don't go to grieving people and say, hurry up and get over it. I've had that said to me. And I'm surely in my own activity of stuff have come across that way to people. I would never try to. But you can do that by saying, well, you're grieving, but you know, here's 50 verses on heaven. Just be quiet and sit there and pray with them. And if the right time comes, you can remind them of the resurrection and life. But they don't need a sermon on heaven. They just need the assurance of your prayers and your comfort. The fact is that you may be sad or angry or confused or hurting. We see here even they felt a bit betrayed by Christ. How come you weren't here? Jesus doesn't cast them away. To Martha, he brought truth. To Mary, he brought tears. I think we need to learn in our life to bring the if questions to the Lord. Lord, if only we hadn't moved here. Lord, if only I hadn't done this, or if only this accident hadn't happened, if only I hadn't taken that job, if only I had, if. And here's what I want to tell you. Bring them to the Lord. Bring them to the Lord. The interesting thing here is that he asked this great question, he says this great statement, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And that's the question of great question of life. You can hear it right here, but not believe it. And that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to believe it. That Jesus has sorted out and fixed the great chasm that has separated us from God. The chasm because of our sin. And he would die on the cross, raised from the dead, and he offers to all who believe on him eternal life. And it says, if you die, you shall live, but if you believe now, you shall never die. What does that mean? That means that your eternal life that started the very moment that you believed. Okay? When did your life start? The moment you were conceived. Did it start the moment you were born? No. So here's the picture, I think. When you get to heaven, here's what I think. Speculating now. When you get to heaven, I don't know if you'll even remember your death. You just walk into the presence of Christ. Why would you want to remember death when you're looking at life in light? That's what I think. And I think that Lazarus had paid a big price here. He was already in paradise, right? Hanging out, walking with Moses, and the Lord called him back. Got a little taste. And though I may miss my mom, and I have written right here, these are the words I shared at her graveside, May 18th, 1989, when she died. She's not there. She doesn't want to come back. She's home now. So what's the message here in this act, Act 2? God's in control. And he cares. The next act, Act 3, starts at verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again being moved within, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and the stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone, Martha," and the sister of the deceased said to him, "Lord, by this time it will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Didn't I not say to you, if you believe, you shall see the glory of God?" And so he removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I hear that thou heardest me always. I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around me, I said it, that they may believe that thou dost send me." Then he says, "Lazarus, come forth." So here's the next act. They're now at the tomb. Now, here's how these tombs would work. You'd find a place on a rock hillside, and you'd have time as a family when you had nothing else to do, chisel away, make yourself a little niche or cave, okay? Now, you knew that it was going to be there for not just your family, but for your extended family. So they'd make it quite large, little niches here and there. They would take the body wrapped up in that linen, and they would place it there. They would roll a big rock over it, and they would stay there for a year. At the end of that time, they would take the bones and put them in a wooden box called what? An ossuary. Okay, in a lot of the traditions, if somebody else died in the family, they'd take the bones and put them in the same box. There's a sense of continuity in the Jewish way of doing things. There's something sacred about the fact that this person created by God has now died. And so Jesus shows up there, and now he puts it all on the line. Now remember, he already had turned water into wine, right? He could have said, "Nah, I'm not going to do that." The guy was blind. He could have said, "Well, I'm not going to deal with that." Feeding of 5,000, he just said, could have go home. But now here he is. He walks 18 miles uphill, goes to the tomb, says, "I'm the resurrection and life." And now he said, okay, roll the stone away. And here he is. Lazarus, come out. And someone had said, if he hadn't specified Lazarus, the whole world would have come out. All right? Jesus is putting it all on the line. If Lazarus didn't come out, guy's been dead for 4 days. We're not talking about some near-death experience. Go to the light type stuff. Been dead 4 days in a tomb. Jesus is there saying, okay, roll the stone away. Here you go. Come forth. The whole ministry of Christ riding on that, I think. You know what happens? He comes forth. I'll never forget years ago watching the Geraldo Rivera deal. He went to Al Capone's special vault. Remember that? Anyone see it? Dug inside. Oh, here we are finally. Inside there was like a whiskey bottle. After that, Geraldo went downhill real quick. You know? The fact is that Jesus could have gone downhill real quick. He said, hey, listen, I'm going to ask a guy who's been dead for 4 days to come out. He does. What does that tell you and I? Other than the fact that days later he would raise him dead himself, here's what it tells you. If he can tell Lazarus to come forth, he'll say the same to you. You do not need to fear death. There's a lot of ways I don't want to die. I got a list, you know. But you know what? I don't get to pick that. But here's what I have already picked. I have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. I'm a sinner, separated from God from birth. And I surrendered my life by his grace as he called on me to believe. I heard his voice and I said, Lord, I cried out to you. I cried out to Christ. Christ, save me. That's what I said. Not a very theological prayer. Jesus, I've messed my life up. Please help me. And he did. And now, though life has its twists and turns, there's things I wish would be easier. But here's what I know. I now walk with the great shepherd who walks with me through the valley of the shadow of death. And in that, I will fear no evil. Why? Because at the other end of it, he'll prepare a table. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Friends, the great message of this act is that if Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead, he can raise you. The greatest miracle of all is the resurrection of Christ. He laid his life down and he took it up again. I think it's extremely important that you understand this question. Do you believe this? Do you believe that you will have eternal life based upon a decision by God's grace that you can make to accept his atoning sacrifice for your sin? You come to him. You believe upon him. And it says, those who believe and receive will be saved. And friends, if you haven't done that, that's what you need to do. You see, the last act here, I won't really go into it, but it's the setting is this. All the religious leaders, they get together. The Sanhedrin meets. And you would have thought, all right, the Messiah's come. He just raised the guy from the dead, healed the blind guy before that. What do they say? Boy, if he keeps doing these miracles, everyone's going to believe in him. And then they say a lie. And if they do that, then the Romans are going to come and wipe us out. That wasn't true. Romans could have wiped them out long before. It wasn't a Roman style. Romans say, hey, Jesus said, hey, give the Caesar what Caesar's, give to God what's God. The fact was is that they wanted somebody who was going to come and revolt against the Romans. That's not, Jesus came to bring a revolt against sin and the devil. And then the chief priest, even though he didn't know it, Caiaphas would say, better for one to die for the nation. And Jesus what? If you've never come to grips with the great question, do you believe this? Then I want to make sure you can do that today. The book of Corinthians tells us a little bit about what will happen in the end. Chapter 3, starting in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise and master builder, I lay a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Now, he's talking about the foundation of your life. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, hay, wood, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. What does that mean? It means there's only one foundation you can build your life on. Now, Jesus already talked about this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, those who believe and hear these words of mine are like the person who built on that foundation on a rock. But those who didn't pay attention to me, they built on sand. Jesus is the foundation. And you only get that foundation as you receive him. Beyond that, it's what you build in your life. And here's a terrible loss that some will suffer. They have built with things that's seemingly good, but they never started with the foundation of Christ, a personal relationship with their Creator who died for them. And that's the most significant decision you need to make. I can't make it for you. You see, we were created as eternal beings, and you will either go into an eternal home with the God who created you, or you will go to a place where God is not. The Bible calls that place hell. And Jesus doesn't want anyone to be there. That's why he came to rescue you. But do you believe this? You must individually receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If not, you're in eternal peril. Because one day you will die, and there will be nothing left. So let's build on those things into our life that are eternal. The most important is to love our Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We do that first and foremost by loving Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And then loving people, building on the other things that are eternal. There's only two eternal things in the universe, God and people. Some may say, well, what about angels? Okay, we'll throw them in there, but that's God's stuff, all right? But I don't have anything to do with angels. But I can love God and love people. It's my prayer for us today, then, we take this truth. What have we done and will we do with Jesus? And here's what my prayer is for not only the next year, but for the next, till the day the Lord takes us all home. I want Lake County to be a tough place for people to go to hell. That they are so excited about the fact, wow, I can go to heaven. I can really live. Can you help me with that? To make Lake County a tough place for people to go to hell? That the signposts to heaven are so clear in our lives? Come this way. Come to Jesus. I believe that's what the Lord is saying here. Do you believe? Do you believe? Let me pray for us this week that the Lord would use us as hope in this dark world. My prayer for you, if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, surrendering to his lordship, to the fact that he wants to be your Savior, that you would do that through prayer. You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. For all of us, that we would be lights in this world.